You know, as we're going to see this evening, Thanksgiving is what we do, but gratitude is how we feel. And people do what they feel. I know they say they don't, but they do. You do what you feel in your heart. And I don't know about you, but I need to take some time to meditate on the many ways in which God has been faithful so that we cultivate in our hearts an attitude that is genuine gratitude. And we're not just, you know, going through the motions. I know there are many things on our minds. It's actually the middle of a relatively busy week for many of us. And yet, you know, the Lord, in the feasts of the Old Testament, he called people away from a very busy life on a regular basis. He said, listen, the work will never be done. You just have to stop from time to time. And it's a deed of faith to say, okay, I'm stopping. I'm going to stop worrying. I'm going to stop fretting. I'm going to stop, you know, thinking about the meal tomorrow or whatever. And I'm going to just put my mind into gratitude, into who the Lord is and what he's done. That's our purpose this evening. So we're going to worship a little bit. Would you stand with me and we will pray together, and then you can be seated again after the first song. Remain standing for the first song. Father, thank you so much. Here we are in a very warm, healthy environment where we can safely worship you. We have, for the most part, physical health. In a fallen world, in a world that is dealing with the effects of sin and evil all around us. And yet, here we are, able to worship and praise you and able to have a sense of joy and purpose based on who you are and what you've done. Would you please cultivate our hearts this evening in gratitude? Let genuine awareness of gratitude arise in our souls and in our minds as we worship you this evening, Father, and as we look into your word. And as we share the table, we thank you, Lord. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing for the first one.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. Good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. It's been reborn. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful. With us forever, forever. From the rising to the setting sun, his love endures forever. By the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Sing. Sing praise forever.
guys can have a seat if you'd like. Now let's sing an oldie. This is from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. And oh, give thanks unto the Lord. 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 Call upon his name. And call upon his name. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Call upon his name. Call upon his name. Oh, oh, give thanks. Oh, oh, give thanks. Oh, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Let's try that again. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. 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 Call upon his name. Call upon his name. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Call upon his name, call upon his name. Oh, give thanks, oh, give thanks, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks, oh, give thanks, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name, and call upon his name. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Call upon his name. Call upon his name. Oh, oh, give thanks. Oh, oh, give thanks. Oh, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks.
He's given Jesus Christ, his son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his son. And say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his son. And now let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks.
Father, it's only right that we would pause and we would gather and we would give you thanks for the ways in which you have been at work in the world, the ways in which you have been at work in and through the Word, and the way in which you have been at work through the incarnate Word. And Father, we would pray that as we open this ancient psalm, that the voice of Christ would be clearly heard, and we would respond to you this evening with a heart of gratitude and fresh devotion. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. Happy Thanksgiving. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. As Rick said, I'm going to be teaching the first half of Psalm 19, which is verses 1 through 6, and then Rick will follow up after another time of worship with verses 7 through 14. So Psalm 19, and C.S. Lewis, who, in case you didn't know, before he became a famous author, he was a professor of ancient literature at Oxford University. And C.S. Lewis, in reference to Psalm 19, he said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in all of the world." And indeed, you know, Lewis is right. It's the reason why Psalm 19 adorns many homes, and it adorns many pieces of art. And it's why many of the great hymns of history have been taken from Psalm 19, and it's the reason why many of the current songs of the faith are a paraphrase of Psalm 19. It is a rich, rich psalm. So let's have a look at the first part of David's great psalm. Verse 1 in chapter 19. Here's what David writes. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims the work of his hands. Day to day, they pour out speech, and night to night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun." And look at the imagery he uses. "Which comes out, the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Okay, I want to draw our thoughts around three things that David says about the creation, because as we just read, the first part of Psalm 19 is centered on God's creation. It's about God's grand cosmic self-revelation. And David says three things concerning it. The first thing he says is that the creation is a silent witness. The very first thing he says is it's a silent witness. The creation itself, the physical universe, is a form of God's communication to humanity. It's telling of the glory of God, his majesty, and his immeasurable power. And it's interesting to note that the word that David uses for God in this passage is kind of the generic word for God. It's El, which means, it just means God, or the mighty God. It's the mighty God who brought all of this about into existence. The creation, though, is seeking to communicate with all of humanity. And yet, It's silent communication. It's inaudible. However, that doesn't mean it's unintelligible. It goes out, and all of humanity recognizes it. And theologians, they call this general revelation, meaning that God has chosen to reveal himself in a general, universal way to all of humanity. All of humanity becomes aware of God through the creation. And David writes in verse 2, "Day to day, they pour out speech, and night to night, they reveal knowledge." So both day and night, the created universe broadcasts its silent but eloquent message of the glory of the Creator. And it spreads everywhere. And you, by the way, you've experienced this. You have experienced this, have you not? Like when you go out into the country and you get up high in elevation, away from the city lights, and you look up at the vast skies and you're surrounded, it seems like, by endless stars. Or when you wake up real early in the morning to catch the sun rising over Mount McLaughlin and the colors of the sky, it causes you to catch your breath. Or you travel someplace, like I did a couple of summers ago, where it seems as if the seas and the mountain merge together, and it leaves you awestruck. That's the creation, the Creator, speaking through his creation directly into your soul, telling you about the glory of the Creator. And you don't hear it with your ears, but you perceive it in your soul, do you not? You perceive it deep into your soul. The physical creation is a revelation of God's existence and his power, and it's so great and it's so grand that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God, to thank him for bringing us into existence and to worship him and him alone. And note that this silent witness, it's both clear, David says, and consistent. Clear and consistent. Day after day, night after night, it pours forth speech and knowledge. And David says in verse 4, its voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. So it's silent, but it's a clear and consistent message, which is why in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to us because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world through the things which he has made. So the physical world, the created order is a clear and consistent witness. It's a silent symphony to the existence of God and his goodness to us. So it's a silent witness. That's the very first thing David says. But also he says it's a significant witness. It's a silent witness, but secondly, it's a significant witness. The witness of the creation is so vast and so strong and so significant that all of humanity, David says, has received it. It transcends human communication. It transcends geographical barriers. Its truth penetrates all of humanity, which is why David, in verse 6, he compares it to the rising sun. And he says, nothing is hidden from its heat. Just as when the sun rises and it moves over from one end of the earth to the other and it warms and it illumines and it penetrates all of mankind, so too does God's creation. It's a significant witness. And we're to be drawn to it. Just like in a cool morning, when the sun hits your shoulders, you're drawn to the sun. That's how it's supposed to be with God's creation. We're to be drawn to his creation. And even though it's a silent witness, it's a significant witness. So significant, in fact, that Paul, again in Romans chapter 1, he says that all men, because of the creation, all men are without excuse. The creation witness is so clear. It's so compelling. It's so pervasive that all of humanity, because of it, know that God exists. And what they do with that knowledge, however, is up to them. Because Paul tells us that much of humanity, even though they know that God exists, they know the truth of creation, they suppress it. They suppress the truth of creation. Instead of letting it draw them into the truth of the knowledge of the Lord, just like the sun is supposed to draw us to its warmth, they hold it at bay. Or worse yet, they live as if they know it's not true, which is crazy making. Or they end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. So Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the creation witness is so significant that nobody at any point in human history can say, I didn't know that God exists, because the creation itself declares that he does. So it's silent, and yet it's significant. And even those who have long suppressed the truth, it's so significant that even those who have long suppressed the truth, like those in the scientific community, are coming to the conclusion that the material universe didn't come about by chance, that it points to an incredibly intelligent, wise, sovereign, and strong supreme being, namely God, Paul Davies is a theoretical physicist at University of Arizona. He recently said this concerning the creation. The appearance of design is overwhelming. An Oxford professor, Dr. John Lennox, recently said this. The more we get to know about our universe, now listen to this. The more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we're here. Now seriously, let that sink in for a moment, because what they're saying is not being taught at your local public high school. They're saying that all the evidence, all the real data, all the complexity, it points with the combined brightness of all the stars to something, or better yet, someone. It points to something or someone beyond itself. Indeed, it points directly to God. And recently I was speaking to a friend who's a professor of pediatrics, and he was telling me, he's a very well-known expert in his field who regularly speaks to other scientists all over the world. And he told me the fact that there's a creator, he said it's the open secret in the scientific world. It's the open secret in the scientific world. The complexity of the universe, let alone human physiology, points with stunning clarity to God. Just as a magnificent painting points to a creator, or a magnificent sculpture points to a creator, and you don't question that at all. You automatically assume that there's a creator behind it. So too does the creation itself. It's the open secret of all of humanity. We're made aware that God exists in the physical universe. So the creation is a silent witness. It's a significant witness. And then lastly, David tells us in Psalm 19 that it's a sustained witness. But better yet, it's also a sustaining witness, meaning that it's ongoing. The witness of the Creator through his creation continually calls us to consider God. It continually makes us aware of God's existence and his goodness to us, which is why Paul in Acts chapter 14, when speaking to a bunch of people who didn't know God, he said this. He said, God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. Now listen to what he says. For this reason, to satisfy your hearts with food and gladness. So even the ongoing processes of nature that sustain life give evidence to God's presence in our world. And by the way, please note that God's not afraid of the materialness of our world. He's not afraid of it at all. Contrary to Greek thinking, to Gnostic thought, he's not afraid of it. He made it that way on purpose. He made it that way to sustain his witness and for us to have a sustaining witness upon the earth to all of humanity. And he made it that way so that we can enjoy it. Which means, Christian friend, tomorrow evening when you're gathered around the table with all your loved ones, you're free to fully participate, to fully partake in the materialness of it all, to satisfy your hearts with food and gladness, but by letting it point you to the sustained faithfulness of the Creator. Yeah? Okay. Well, here we are, Thanksgiving. How does the creation elicit gratitude? Let me give you three ways and we'll close with this. The first way is by refreshing our soul. The creation refreshes our soul. And we all know that to be true. You get out into nature either by yourself or with others. And don't you sense that your soul has been refreshed? Don't you? Go up and down if you do. Side to side if you don't. Let's make sure you're participating. Okay, you do. Of course you do. You know why that is? You know why you sense that your soul's been refreshed when you've been out in the nature? It's because it's one of the means by which that God speaks to you. Silently, yes, but significantly. He speaks to you through his creation. The creation enables you to see, if you're willing to embrace the truth, it enables you to see the existence of God, his power, his love, and his provision for you. Secondly, it elicits gratitude by confirming our intuitions. The creation actually confirms our intuitions. Before the rise of scientific naturalism, anybody who pondered the question of why are we here or where did this all come from, they answered that question by affirming that the creation must have come about by a wise and intelligent creator. And even with the rise of naturalism, the intricate and the complexity of the creation, it confirms our deepest intuitions that there is a God. There's a great and powerful God who made all of this for his glory and our good. So the creation elicits gratitude from from us because it refreshes our soul, it confirms our deepest intuitions, and lastly, it enables us to see and then to seek God out. It enables us to see in part and then to seek God out. The heavens, the moon, the stars, the sun, with all of their expanse and all of their majesty, are only objects of the creation. They're not the source of it. Their purpose is to cause us, the purpose of the creation is to cause us to stop in awe and wonder, so that we can see and perceive that there's a supreme God. But then the purpose of creation is to propel you out, to seek out the God that made it. And if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord, maybe you were invited here by some family or friends, or your mom dragged you here and you just said, okay, I'm going to go along, it's Thanksgiving Eve. If you don't know the Lord, you need to know that the Lord's communicating to you through his creation. He's calling you to follow the trail of creation to where it leads, which is right into an awareness that there's an all-powerful yet incredibly merciful God who's been seeking to communicate with you. And the question then becomes, will you embrace that reality? Or will you, like countless others, repress and resist the truth that you already know to be true? Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your good creation. We thank you for the ways, for those of us who have come to know you, we thank you for the ways that it speaks into our souls. At the deepest level of who we are, it speaks to us. It points us to your majesty, to your goodness. It causes us to stop and ponder and wonder, and then it propels us forward to seek you out. And though it is not salvific, Father, it gets us thinking about you in light of eternity. And so we thank you for it. And we would pray, and we would pray tomorrow as we're partaking of our meals together, that we would fully embrace the materialness of it all. In Christ's name, amen.
The sun cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne, before the Holy One of heaven. It's only by your blood, it's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. Offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. Cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne, before the Holy One of heaven. It's only by your blood, it's only by your blood, it's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. And I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Lord, I bring an offering to you. And I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. I bring an offering to you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us, for making us in the first place, and for giving to us a creation suited perfectly to us, for making us out of the same elements, the same good elements that you made this physical creation, and it was good, Lord. We're the ones that goofed it up. But we thank you. We thank you for creating us. We also thank you for speaking to us, because we, in our current state, don't deserve to be spoken to. And yet, you have. You've come after us, so to speak. It amazes us, Lord. So as we meditate on the second half of Psalm 19, we pray that it would elicit within us deep, profound gratitude for your voice, for your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Second half of Psalm 19 moves into a much more intimate mode than the first half. In the first half, as Travis pointed out, the title of God is used. God. El, Elah, Elohim. But it all comes from that Hebrew root, El. And it's simply the title of who he is. But you'll notice in verse 7, it says the law of what? Who? The Lord. Now see, that's in all caps. You see that? And in a good translation, English translation, when it's all caps, that's the name, Yahweh. That's not his title. That's his personal name. It's his covenant name. And the word law means instruction. So what now we have shifted from the Lord saying, I am here, I want you to seek me, to saying, I am here and I am seeking you. It is his covenant name. He initiated the relationship with Abraham, and then through Abraham's family, and then through the Messiah, and by the power of the Spirit to this very day, he initiates and calls. And this is an amazing thing to give thanks for, because we don't deserve it at all. He doesn't owe us a thing. He doesn't owe us a thing. In fact, he owes us nothing but judgment. But what we find in the second half of Psalm 19 is that God speaks. He lets us hear his voice. If the first half is about general revelation, theologians refer to it that way. The second half is about special revelation, where God says, here I am, and I want you to hear me. Let's read through, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules, or the judgments, of the Lord are true and righteous. That means completely, ultimately good, altogether, he said, eternal goodness. More to be desired are these than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by these things that God has said, is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Look at the promise here. Who can discern his errors? Now, notice in verse 12 that David is shifting now from speaking about the glory of what God has said. Now he's now moving into speaking to the Lord. He thinks about himself and he goes, but wait a minute, there's hidden stuff inside of me. I know that's not true of any of you, but there's hidden stuff inside of us, right? Who can discern his errors? Lord, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Hidden faults. Even the ones that are hidden from me. I've got faults on top of my faults. I had no idea how many faults I had. They're hidden. Who can discern this? Who can understand this? And now he prays and he says, declare me innocent or acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. How? Through the word, of course. Through what God has said. He'll keep you back. He'll protect you from foolish, ridiculous, presumptuous sins is what he's talking about. Let them, the sins, not have dominion over me. Don't let them control me. Don't let them, Lord, please. And then I shall be blameless, which is what we all pretend to be and what we really want to be. And we want other people to think we are. And we really wish we were blameless. But he says, I actually will be blameless, he says. And innocent of great transgression. And then these famous words at the end. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So he starts by saying, look at the creation speaks of the existence of God and tells us about the fact that he's amazing and wonderful. And then he moves on and he says, and God has spoken to us. And then what that has done, notice in the psalm, what that has done is it's enabled us to speak to him. Did you notice that? Because the covenant, Yahweh, he says, my name is Yahweh. Now you can speak to me. And David goes straight into prayer by the end of it. And the prayer is, Lord, make me better than I am. Would you please, by your grace? The word of Yahweh elicits within us profound gratitude. Just think about the gratitude that comes into a person's heart when they hear a comforting word, especially from someone that you trust, especially from someone whose voice you haven't heard for a while. Maybe someone you've been estranged from and you wonder, and then you hear their voice. You remember when, remember the account of Magdalene in the garden on Easter Sunday morning, on Resurrection Sunday, and she sees Jesus, doesn't recognize him because he looks so good since the last time she saw him. And what is it that gets her attention? He says her name. It's his voice that does it. Notice the voice of God as an immense comfort, a huge, deep, profound comfort. You know, the fact that you have a voice that you can talk and that you can hear each other talk. You know, sometimes we get tired of each other talking, right? You know, sometimes we get tired of the noise. But if you ever had to be in a forced situation where you couldn't hear any other human voices for any length of time, it literally starves your soul just to hear the voice of someone. Especially speaking your language. If you've been in other countries and you hear someone speaking your language. See, when the Lord speaks, this is the Creator's voice. So what David is talking about is that the voice of God does these amazing things. Personally revealed instruction in these first few verses. The word Torah means instruction. It's rendered law. It's called law. But we think of laws, you know, like you can violate laws and stuff like that. But the Hebrew word simply means instruction. Now, it involves rules too. But it's the instruction. It's like I'm telling you about reality. Notice some things about this. This personally revealed instruction for which we give him thanks. It's real knowledge, first of all. It's knowledge of reality. He says, listen, I will tell you about reality. And I'll tell you about reality in a way that you cannot discover it on your own. In your world, you've been taught that the only way to acquire knowledge is to discover it on your own through research. That's the only way to get real knowledge. That's what you've been taught. It's not true. It's not. You can get knowledge through research. But you don't get knowledge of origins, destiny, meaning, or morality. You don't get knowledge of those things. That's moral knowledge. And you don't get that from research. You get that from someone revealing it to you. That's what God's word's about. That's what he's talking about here. That's why David is so excited about these things. He's saying, look, God has revealed things. And he's revealed things that are true factual knowledge of reality. And we could not discover it. He has to tell us about it, or we would never know. And once he has said it, then we can bank on it, just as we can bank on mathematics and on, you know, what we call the laws of physics, which are really just God's laws for how the physical world works. We can bank on those things, and you can bank on what God says, and that's why David is so excited. And he's giving thanks to God for his word, for just the fact that he speaks to us. It's an amazing thing. Real knowledge of pristine character, by the way. Did you notice that? Perfect, sure, right, pure, radiantly clean. Verses 7 down through verse 10. The knowledge we have in this world is not perfect. It isn't sure. It isn't right all the time. And it isn't pure. We're so accustomed to it. It's like people in other countries who get accustomed to drinking dirty water. And you see them in these circumstances where you just think, if only those people had clean water. We have an actual mission that brings clean water to people. Or we're part of a larger mission group that does that sort of thing. And when you see the filth of the water, you know, friend, our culture, our world is steeped in that kind of thought. But God says, listen, when I speak, there's a perfection to it. There's a surety to it. There's a rightness to it. And there's a purity. And that's really cool. We might not always understand it, and we might argue about how to interpret it. But what he's saying is, I'm telling you the truth, and you can trust me. And it gives life. Now, let me point something out. In verse 7, look at the words he uses, law. In the second half of verse 7, testimony. Verse 8, precepts. Second half of verse 8, commandment. Verse 9, fear. And then rules. What? Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Are these happy words for Americans? Do people like these words? No, we don't like any of that. We don't like being told what to think. We don't like being told what to do. We want to be in charge of our own deal. But look what the Lord says. If you listen to what I'm saying here, he says, look what you have. Reviving for your soul, wisdom, rejoicing in your heart, enlightenment, and eternal goodness. Now, everybody wants all those. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm the one who speaks those. And it is a precious gift for which we give thanks that God has actually spoken. Personally revealed instruction, real knowledge of pristine character and life-giving impact. And transcendent value, verses 10 and 11. Look at what he's saying. This is better than gold and sweeter than honey. Sweet. Better than gold. Okay, so a person comes up to you and says, here's a Bible. Here's $1 million in gold right here. On this table's a Bible. On this table's $1 million. Either one is yours. You can't have them both. Which one do you want? Now, come on. Some of you're saying, I'm in church, you know. Pastor Rick, I know I would choose the Bible. No, you wouldn't. You'd take the money, and then you'd go steal a Bible from the hotel where they've got them for free. You know, God makes something so valuable for free to humanity, and humanity doesn't value it. And he's saying, listen, the knowledge I give you is worth all the money in the world because this knowledge goes with you into eternity, and the money doesn't. And a moment's reflection, we realize, of course, that's true. And this knowledge, because it's pure and because it's good and because it gives wisdom and joy, it's sweet to the Spirit. Sweet to the Spirit. Like honey. He's drawing these images and this poetry out. So we see this amazing value and we see this marvelous sweetness. You're supposed to be able to sort of taste it. And he says, this happens in your soul. Do you have a taste for what goes on in your soul? Do you ever think about to yourself, what's going on in my soul? Does it taste okay? Is it rejoicing? Is there a sense of peace? Well, God says, you've been separated from me, but I can draw you back through my word, and you will have these things. That's amazing. Transcendent value. So this personally revealed instruction that he gives. And then what does it do? It provides empowering grace, verses 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors, says David? We don't know what's wrong with us. In fact, if you really want to know what's wrong with you, you need to get married, and then your spouse will tell you. Because you're so used to lying to yourself, you're drinking your own bathwater all the time, but you get close enough to other people, and then they do this, 360-degree evaluation, and then you find out. David says, who can discern his errors? Who really knows how many things are crooked in here, in my mind? And when you know that there's more stuff hidden, he said, declare me innocent from hidden faults. If you realize there's more stuff hidden in there, then you realize being declared innocent is the only way that you can get out of it, because you can't undo it all. And that's why he says, acquit me. And notice that this his word, God's word, provides this empowering grace. Personal acquittal, verse 12. Practical deliverance from the dominance of it in verse 13. And a purified desire in the heart, verse 14. Look at those. Personal acquittal. And acquittal in the Hebrew word here, the word acquittal, is different than forgiveness. Now, in the Bible, they go together, okay? So I'm not trying to just be pedantic here, but I do want to draw out the nuance of this Hebrew word, because to be acquitted means you've been drawn into court and accused, and the court has heard all the evidence and has said, no, you never did it. That's acquittal. Forgiveness is, yes, you did do it, but you're not going to be punished. Acquittal is, you never did it. Think about the glory of the difference between those two. To have somebody say, you never did anything wrong. You've been trying to convince other people that that was true of you. And you know why? You know why? Because we really were created to never do anything wrong. That's why we always make excuses. We lie. We do all these things to cover up. Why? Because we know we were created to be holy, just like God. And we really want to be thought to be that way. But it isn't so. And what David says is you need to be acquitted. Now, here's the interesting thing. And I'm tipping the hand a little for where we're going here. But the interesting thing is that forgiveness happens to a person who actually has committed the evil. Acquitted says you haven't committed the evil. How do those things go together in the Christian life? And here's how. Jesus took the blame for everything you did as if he's the perpetrator. Do you understand that? Do you understand that as far as God the Father is concerned with Jesus on the cross, Jesus is the perp? Which is why there's no condemnation left over for you. There just simply isn't any left over. It all went on him. And you must realize that now it is as if you had never sinned. In Christ, when you stand before the Father, because of your faith in Jesus, the hidden faults, the stuff that you know is in there, he looks at you and he says, innocent, innocent. And that's why the term forgiveness means so much to a Christian, because it really means more than simply not being punished. I mean, that would be fine. That would be just totally fine, just not being punished. That's fine with me. I'll go for that. But to be declared innocent, acquit me, Lord, acquit me. Now, well, that's the only hope, is to be acquitted. And practical deliverance, verse 13, he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. In other words, protect me from the power of sin in my life. And the word of God does that, by the way. The word of God warns us. That's why he said, your servant is warned. I didn't camp on that too much for lack of time, but a good warning is a wonderful thing. Someone texts you and says, don't go on Highway 62 because there's a big traffic jam, and that's a warning, and so you go off in another direction. That warning is incredibly valuable. And so what he says is, God's word, when it says not to do certain things, this is a warning to keep you out of a train wreck. And he says, this is, keep me back from the presumptuous sins, Lord. The word of God provides empowering grace. Practical deliverance from the domination of sin in our lives. That's wonderful. And then finally, in verse 14, purified desire. This is the prayer of a truly redeemed person. People who don't know the Lord don't pray this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. See, these are the things that God has a record of. He knows everything you've ever thought and everything you've ever said. Isn't that horrible? And yet, he acquits us. That's what he came to do, because he knows what's in there. He came to acquit us of those things so that we can say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And they do become acceptable in his sight because of the grace of who Jesus Christ really is. We talk about the word of God here, of course, and it's alive, it's living, it's active. When a person knows who the Creator God is, leans into the witness of who God is, begins to listen to what God is really saying through the covenant, then the Word of God becomes this cleansing, empowering reality. It's a spirit reality in their soul. When they take it in and they trust what God is saying, and it does all of these amazing things. And the reason is because the Word is also a person. Of course, you know that. In John chapter 1, we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is living, it's dynamic. And it's the expression of his mind. And there is an enfleshment, a permanent humanizing of the Word of God. Mysteriously, we don't understand how it works, but it's real. And as Christians, we come into the Word of God this way. The living Word, the Word made flesh, brings the Word made text into our hearts as the voice of God himself. And he brings about all of these things. Now, whatever else we're grateful for, my friend, we should be grateful for that. Because that's why then we can appreciate the physical life that we had. I'm glad that Travis pointed that out. This physical life is a good thing. I mean, it's true we're dying, but we have good moments. And you know what all those good moments are, friends? They're to be enjoyed as worship. When you know the Lord, every good moment, every good meal, every great family time, every good thing about being a real human, all of the goodness of it, even in a fallen world, it's a down payment on the resurrected life and the resurrected world that he's promising. He's going to make it better than it was before, and he's drawing us into it. So that's why we celebrate Thanksgiving. Thank you for creating us. But more than that, thank you for speaking to us. And more than that, thank you for becoming one of us, the living Word. Thank you for transforming us so that when we get together and we just enjoy one another's company, we just relax. An old friend of mine used to say, we're just going to laugh and scratch. That's what we're doing. I said, what are you doing this afternoon? We're just laughing and scratching. Come on over. Kind of earthy. But you know, it's true. It's true. Okay, but life is earthy. And you know, a lot of Christians are just real embarrassed to say, I really enjoy physical life. They're just embarrassed to say it. And you know what? The Lord isn't embarrassed. That's what Trev pointed out. The Lord isn't embarrassed about it. He became one of us. So when we feast together, that's a whole other story, the feasts are amazing in the Old Testament. But when we feast together, if we're walking with God and we're saying, Lord, thank you for all this great food. Thank you that I get to watch football until I fall asleep because of the turkey and whatever. It's because of his grace. Man does not live by turkey alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's given us so many good things. And at the heart of it all are these. So that's why we take communion at a time like this. The Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharisto. And Eucharistia, actually. And that's where the term Eucharist comes from. And remember that thanksgiving is what we do. The Eucharist, the communion, is what we do. But it's because of what we feel on the inside. It's because we say, Lord, thank you for creating me. And thank you for redeeming me. And thank you for speaking life into my heart. So we're going to share the Lord's table, and I'm going to invite the brothers to go get the elements. And I want you to take just a moment and close your eyes. Consider what it means to be real. A real person created in God's image and though fallen, and though living in a fallen world, nevertheless redeemed by a loving Creator who has spoken and has taught us to speak back to Him. And it was made a way for us to understand these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's amazing. It's huge for us to consider these things. So when we take communion, as we're going to do here in these next few minutes, and we share the bread and we share the cup, He's given us tangible, earthy things. Bread and the fruit of the vine. Nothing more common or earthy than these things, really. And He said, listen, I came to redeem all of this, and I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to rest in this reality. So that's what we're going to do. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this time at your table. We will be at our tables tomorrow with family and friends, perhaps, or maybe with other people that we don't know well, but we're serving them or we're helping them. Whatever the case, Heavenly Father, your table comes first. We thank you for bringing us in. And we pray that this time will bring honor and glory to you and raise gratitude in our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice you again. I pour out my life.
Thank you, Lord. You explain to us that there's no greater love than one when one lays down their life for their friends. And for us to be able to call you that, and to know that you laid down your life for us as friends, this, it really amazes us, Lord. And the words thank you seem too small. We do pour out our lives in worship and praise to you. And we share this bread because we know that this life is real. This bread represents a real body that really died. But the next life is also real. This bread represents a resurrected life. The only hope, really, in this world. So we thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for tying us into the reality of eternal life, for giving us such a hope that allows us to enjoy the good parts of the life we have here. We share this bread, we take it in, trusting you, trusting this new covenant that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for creating us and then recreating us in Christ. And though we have not seen the fullness of that yet, by faith we trust you and we sense your presence in us and with us. And we thank you for this cup, the guarantee of eternal life in Christ. And we thank you for telling us to constantly do this because we forget so easily. Thank you, Father, for giving our life meaning, purpose, forgiveness, acquittal, promise, inheritance, all the things that make life worthwhile. And thank you for wiping away all the evil, all the things we think and say and do. Thank you for washing it away with the life that's in this cup. We trust you, Lord, and we thank you for this new covenant, and we rejoice to worship you every time we share it. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive our gratitude, Heavenly Father. We share this meal at your table in worship and praise. But in a way, Heavenly Father, we share all the meals, the small ones and the great ones, all in worship of you. Thank you for the life you've given us. In Jesus' name. Happy Thanksgiving. God bless.